The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 30 here of Mark 15 notes. We are looking at Psalm 22. We'll conclude that and conclude this section in the time left to us. And then Sunday we will take up the topic of the circumstances of the burial of Christ. All right, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise that is contingent upon the individual believer being willing to acknowledge before God at any time, under any circumstance, personal sin. This is how you get in fellowship. This is how you get yourself, quote, clean spiritually. You rebound. You get yourself in fellowship. All kinds of things throw us out of fellowship. So this is your opportunity to get to that point if you need to. And anything else, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will never pass away, and those who do the will of God abide forever. Thank you that we are in that company. Thank you for the very clear information you have provided us with regard to our eternal hope. Be with us now in our study in Christ's name. Amen. Again, dealing with the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, it should be quite apparent to everyone by now that the sufferings inflicted upon him under the permissive will of God, the sufferings that were perpetrated upon him in the ordeal of the Passion, these sufferings fulfill Old Testament Scripture. It also establishes the Lord as an example of how to handle extreme suffering at the hands of one's enemies to whatever degree that an individual might go through that kind of suffering, which included obvious physical abuse, beginning with the Jewish trial, the kinds of things they did to him in the trial. There is also the verbal abuse that was heaped on him by so many people. There was the Roman infliction of scourging, the crown of thorns, and crucifixion. These things occurred in fulfillment of his own words, in the fulfillment of prophecy. He told the kind of things to his disciples that he would undergo. But the sufferings during the 3 hours, while still involved crucifixion, also involved the sufferings that were imposed upon him by God in his righteousness, who in that sense gave his son and put him under extreme suffering and wrath that clearly was a whole lot more onerous than, for the obvious reasons, than what men did to him. So for the understanding of believers at Maranatha Church, Christ suffered at the hands of men, but what he suffered at the hands of men does not atone for even one sin. It is just the pathway to that point during the 3 hours of darkness where God hid him from public view, locked everything down in darkness from noon to 3 p.m. We have made it very clear to you that his words from the cross give us all the clues we need to understand that the atonement or the propitiation of the righteousness of God for the sins of all humanity, and that is maybe the most mind-boggling information although commonly known, the most mind-boggling information that in a mere 180 minutes, every sin of every person who will ever inhabit this planet were poured out on Jesus Christ and judged. So he could say, "It is finished." This was a once-for-all sacrifice. And his sufferings under that we have looked at in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, he suffered things. The psalm is a mixture of things dealing with his physical sufferings at the hands of men, as well as the sufferings placed upon him by God. The one thing I noted for you that stands out, or should stand out, that until now, at least, was not as crystal clear and apparent to me as it is now. All of his joints were dislocated. He could count all of his bones. That in no way, even though David lost a lot of weight, he wouldn't have anything dislocated. And as I pointed out in the previous class, that crucifixion normally does not dislocate bones, or joints rather, much less all of them. And it's pretty clear in verse 14 that Jesus Christ suffered this extreme during his ordeal in line 2 of this song or psalm. Also, extreme dehydration, but that is attributed to the whole thing. And then the ability, "I can count my bones." He was really a man with skin over bones. And of course, going into this, he was a perfectly healthy male specimen with very low, if any, body fat, and comes out of it like this. Again, the shock it must have been to the people who saw him after the 3 hours. So a thinking person is saying, again, why the darkness? Why obscure him for the second half of his time on the cross? Well, we've given you the answer. That is how sins were paid in full. He suffered in his humanity, and it did not leave him without change from the time before and the time after the 3 hours. There is no way anyone could hardly depict this. He retained enough strength, got a little help from some liquid, to finish this up. Now, the second part of this psalm in verse 44, to not just pass over it, verses 22 to the end here of this psalm, deals with the Messiah in his exaltation to heaven. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. All right, moving on. Isaiah 53:5 borrows language from the crucifixion sufferings. Isaiah 53 is a very well-known messianic chapter. It is the suffering servant here. It is what Judaism rejected, and their current interpretation is that the suffering servant refers to them. It does not, is not defensible, but anyway. And verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. You can see from this how people would fall prey, victim, if you will, to the idea that Roman piercing, which occurred, any punctures of the flesh, the nailing him to the cross, the piercing by the spear of one of the soldiers after he had expired, and so forth, and think that that is what is the atonement is based on. He was crushed for our iniquities. Okay, how does that relate to Roman crucifixion? It's the ordeal of God's judgment in the 3 hours. And the chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging. That didn't even occur on the cross. That occurred in the Roman barracks. Right? That's where he was scourged and mocked, and the crown of thorns and all that by the soldiery there. That's when that occurred. I ask you the simple question. Is that pain for sins of us? No. Again, it's what men did to him. And what men did to him in a million years couldn't atone for any sin. But what God did to him, the judgment God exacted upon his humanity, that's the scourging and that's the piercing, if you will, used here metaphorically. If these kind of things aren't understood, then people get off into this thing that where you can't connect the dots. All references to the salvation as related to the cross doesn't relate to anything before the cross. Okay? So that would not fit. It was on the cross that this event occurred, and the propitiation of God, the satisfaction of the righteousness of God, that all sins have been paid for. The debt against humanity was paid in full. No need for anything else. That's why salvation is a simple matter of believing. Why rebound is available, all the grace that we have. All right, so there's that. I want you to note that this applies to the period when Jesus bore the sins of mankind as pierced through and scourging. Scripture asserts, furthermore, that in spite of the trauma that affected him both at the hands of men and at the hands of God, the whole ordeal, Scripture asserts that none of Jesus' bones, skeletal structure, were broken in the technical sense of a broken bone. A dislocation and a broken bone are two different things. That none of Jesus' bones were broken, which fact is miraculous, considering the number of small bones located in the hands, wrists, and feet. Psalm 34:20, He, God, keeps all His bones, and not one of them is broken. The integrity of his skeletal system was kept intact. He had no bones. And again, look at all of them that are in your hand. And look at the big Roman nail. And they aren't careful about where they're placing it. How about that? I mean, people would have bones in their hands or wrists, etc., broken by hammering this sizable nail into the wood. And so not through any care on the part of the ones who did the hammering, he didn't have a broken bone. It was predicted that he would not have a broken bone. And we can also turn to John 19 and read there in the Passion chapter of John. Reading at verse 9. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that's for the Sabbath, not for the Passover, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which, as you know, the Jewish Sabbath began on that Friday, as on all Fridays, at 6 p.m. And it changed into their next day arrived on the scene. And to this day they do it in Israel. That the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That's a super Sabbath. Always in the Passover week was a super Sabbath. They had during times of festivals, when a Sabbath day came up, that was a super Sabbath. It had, you know, was elevated. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So the Jews came and gave their usual request, I presume, if they did crucifixions regularly on Passover in their history. The Jews said that they would break the legs of the three individuals on the cross to hasten death. That their legs might be broken. That's the large bone in the upper in the upper leg. That bone. That those bones would be broken. I told you, crucifixion was cruel. I mean, it's torture. I mean, yes, it's execution, but it is extreme torture. And that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. That's the guy that got saved. And of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and serum came out. And he, John, who was seen, has testified. I was there. I was an eyewitness. That's what John is saying. I was there. I was an eyewitness. The only disciple that filtered back in at the crucifixion event, the only one that saw it with his eyes, was the Apostle John. And he always refers to himself anonymously in his gospel. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling, the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And Exodus 12:46, you remember now, don't you, that they could not use, for instance, an animal in the sacrificial system that had a broken, say, leg. It would be disqualified. It had to be a perfect specimen without any, including that and other things. And another scripture, they shall look on him who they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. He's deceased, and the Roman soldier comes up with a spear, the so-called spear of destiny. There's books about and stuff. The spear right here under the ribcage. And naturally, this gushed out of him. All right? So, Jesus suffered dislocation of his joints, but none of his bones were broken. 48, the dislocation of a joint results in bruising due to the fact that there is undue stress upon the muscles and ligaments in the area of the dislocation. 49, his body coming out of the ordeal was one massive bruise, along with the extreme loss of muscle mass. In a very short time. I mean, people lose weight fast under certain sicknesses, but this was like, you know, probably was a record. Putting all these phenomena together, the effect on the bystanders was mind-blowing. You know, it's just like you're stunned. You know, they're all caught up in this. And trying to make sense of it. You know. Was there one person standing there and said, I know what's going on. I know exactly what's going on. Apparently not. And I know where all this is going to lead to. Not one person that I know of had that down pat. Okay? They should have. That's how you go through things. Having things down pat. If you don't, and you neglect an area and don't embrace it, it'll eventually come up and bite you. Because there is like this weakness in your thinking, and you're not ready for this. That's why when dealing with situations, whether it involves you or others or situations, that you are able to grasp, draw out a tremendous amount of doctrine from different areas. So it doesn't throw you for a loop or keep you, you know, like they were. And everywhere I've studied in this, none of these disciples, a disciple by definition is someone who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and are therefore saved by it. You did not have to be saved because you accepted, apparently, the doctrine of the necessity of the sufferings and subsequent resurrection of Christ. You just believed He was the coming one. Your faith went the right direction, and that was enough for God to grant salvation to people. People who had lived before and probably at certain points, even in a, they understood that the Messiah had to come and suffer. They weren't like all these nitwits. They had thrown this all out in Jewish apostasy. They understood that He would come, be rejected by His own people, the leaders. It was of necessity, ipso facto. It had to happen. Because if the leaders didn't reject Him, they wouldn't be shoving Him before the Romans to get Him killed. Right? Would have never worked. That's the irony in that. If they'd have been squared away, and He came at the first advent, they're going to stand by Him, and they're not going to do anything close to that. So, you know, it's the old story of Joseph in Egypt with his brothers. And down in Egypt, because they're feeling real bad about what they did to him when they grew up, okay? When they grew up spiritually, they as adult men, they were feeling real bad about what they'd done back in the day. And Joseph didn't rub it in. He just told them the facts. He comforted them. He said, you meant it for evil, okay? God meant it for good. The old Romans 8:28 is what he's telling them. Forget it. I mean, in the sense, don't let it eat your lunch. It's over. We see why it all worked for good for all of us. We couldn't see it at the time, but now we see it. So, same principle here. Of course, I repeated this. God changed the scene, and all the mocking stopped. It stopped probably about the time they were caught in the darkness. It's not gonna, you know, it's not a really, it doesn't look like a real good omen, does it? Total dark, and you've been running your mouth. God has a way of shutting mouths. is a very good way of shutting people up. And as far as the spectator is concerned, those who came together for this spectacle left the scene beating their breasts, records Luke in 23:48. What's that? Is that fake mourning? See, you look at the transition of the crowd, and I'm trying to keep trip here for you, this scene of all the different parties involved and what they went through in this process, because it's a part of the Bible, and I think it's cool to know this. It's all so Luke 10, 10. Got the wrong one here. Luke 23. I was looking down at the wrong one, as I'm wont to do from time to time. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle. And Jesus has just committed his spirit to the Father and expired. And we have the reaction of the centurion, who is the featured Roman in this Gentile, where he declares this man was innocent. He says it out loud. Again, this is a man who was a part of the denigration of Jesus when he came there. Well, he's had a change of mind. And everyone has had a change. It's like a sea change from one extreme to another extreme. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, records Luke, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. Literally. As a sign of mourning or a sign of distress. They're not the happy, loudmouth, yeah types that started off with this deal. Just noting the details here for you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the fact that women who had ministered to Jesus while he was in Galilee were standing at a distance. All right, this is another component of the crowd. Females, women. Mark's is, and there were women looking on. Some is in italics, so it isn't. You can scratch it. And there were also women looking on from a distance. They had their own little area up there where they kind of all got together. They all knew each other. And there's a group of these women who had come down with Jesus and also are celebrating the Passover. And then the list of the ones that stand out prominently in the New Testament and in these Passion events. They're going through this too. They were avid supporters of Jesus. God used them of their own free will to step up and make application towards this itinerant prophet and his group of disciples. Okay? This is mentioned, as I said, this is mentioned in Matthew. We'll just look at the ones, because everyone words things, maybe add some detail, as you know. Matthew says there was a bunch of them. More than just a dozen. When you think of the word many, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And then he lists the prominent ones, the Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right? That's Matthew. Mark, we read. And then also Luke 23:49. 53, they did not abandon him, but kept their distance. The differences in people. Maybe it was a female thing. They got back. They weren't right up there close. They were back, but they were close enough to be good eyewitnesses of all of it. I don't imagine them in any way of being a part of the mockery of the Judean superficial supporters of Jesus, the Jerusalemites. They were sober, but they weren't spiritually prepared. They're sympathetic with Jesus. There's a downer for them, big time. They've seen this man at his very best, if you will. And now they're seeing him helpless, going through all of this. They had to stand there for the 3 hours. I mean, you fill your notebook up with stuff. They saw the whole thing. They saw him die. They felt the earthquake. We had an earthquake recently. I don't know how many seconds that one lasted. This will be one of two earthquakes that occurred in connection with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That occurred on that occasion. One on Friday evening, close to the end of Friday afternoon, late afternoon, and the other one occurred before the sun came up on Sunday morning. Wake everybody up to that. So trying to, see it and imagine it. So they did not abandon him, but they kept their distance. You can make of that what you want. It's human nature. That's what they did. The only male supporter that was present, as far as we know, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. 55, this is Mark's final reference to the women who were following him and ministering to him. These ladies, of their own free will, supported Jesus with whatever needs, physical needs, that the individuals might have living under those circumstances. Follow is the language of discipleship. They were believers. Jewish believers, females. Unlike the rabbis of his day, Jesus elevated women to the position of disciples. Luke 10:39, is an example of that. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. The two sisters, Mary and Martha. That's just an example. So unlike the rabbis of his day, Jesus elevated women to the position of disciples. He didn't run them off, get out of here. You're women, you don't know anything. This is a male deal. No. Plan of God incorporates both genders, and we are told that there were many women supporters who witnessed the hours of crucifixion and death. 59. These women were patrons who, according to Luke, supported Jesus and his disciples out of their means. Luke 8:2-3. Far back as that in the Gospel of Luke. And so, application made by those ladies, those women. Mark mentions by name three of them: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and James, and Salome. Luke mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Susanna. A couple other names. Why put those names in? I don't know. That's the ones they did. Luke 23, 49 and 55. Mary Magdalene was from the village of Magdala, a fishing village on the western shore of Lake Galilee. That was her hometown. She was a woman who had seven demons that Jesus cast out, Luke 8, 5. And she's always first, or most always, as far as I know, in all any of the lists, she's first. She's mentioned first. There was a Mary who anointed Jesus' feet in Bethany, as we noted. Marys are everywhere. Mary M. is the most prominent of Jesus' female disciples. 69, There is no evidence, dyslexic, there is no evidence that Jesus ever married this woman as per the Da Vinci Code. Jesus, that would be cruel to marry a woman then. Yeah, I'll marry you, but guess what's going to happen to me? You're going to be left a widow. No, the idea was that the line of Christ, the line of Messiah, would end with Jesus. And he would keep it alive via his resurrection. Unlike all the descendants before him, from Adam on down through, all them had to have a male child to keep the links in this chain going. From Adam to Abraham, to Abraham, to David, to David, to Christ. Those 42, 42, 42 generations. And it came down to Jesus, and he is the one who keeps forever the Davidic dynasty alive. God told David when he made the covenant with him, your throne will be occupied forever by your descendant, your distant descendant, which of course is Christ, because both Mary and legally Joseph had their family tree went back to David through two different males, but back. So all legal. He was royalty through the divine appointment of the Davidic line. And of course, as God, he's always royalty. The second Mary mentioned by Mark, along with her sons, is a woman that is not otherwise known. The third woman, Salome, who in the parallel in Matthew 27:56 is to be identified as the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, the one who approached Jesus. Remember the woman that approached Jesus? It's a mother looking out for her kids. You know, I got to help God. Some of you aren't laughing. I've got to make it good for my kids. You know, it just all depends on me. You know, the whole idea is they're your kids, all right. They're just another human being that's got to figure this all out. And you can coddle them and it won't work. You've got to let them grow up spiritually. And as with any other person, you have to have objectivity with regard to them. You see their strengths, you see their weaknesses. And you don't make excuses for them. And you don't play favorites with them over other people. That is very important because people do notice that. It does not go unnoticed. You treat them accordingly. You treat them according to their positive volition. If they're acting up or they're distant, then that's what they're doing. You don't make excuses for them. Things people need to think about. So that's Salome, the mother of the notable sons of thunder, James and John. John being the John here, the Gospel of John. And James, the first martyr after Stephen. I may not be the first, but the first prominent one in Acts. He had a short apostleship. And he set the tone for what's going to happen to all the rest of the apostles eventually, excluding John, his brother, who lived longer than any of the rest of them. And of course, the mother, being a mother, you know, being, you know, but okay, people do silly stuff sometimes. We all do. I go to Jesus. You see, she's a firm believer in the kingdom of God. I want my sons to sit on your right and left. Jesus says, that's not mine to give. But she didn't take offense at it. She just, you know, hung in there. And so Salome is mentioned. Women were important witnesses of not only, in conclusion this evening, these women were witnesses. Now, in strict Jewish legal deals of the day, which I brought out in another point, among, you know, as people get away from the truth, they get super, one of the things they do, among other things, they get super highly strict, and they think, well, we can't have women being witnesses in a court. Why not? What's the problem with that? What nitwit idea comes up? You come up with this, comes some kind of male chauvinism that women can't give testimony? Sure they can. Well, anyway, at the time, they were not allowed to give witness in court. And yet God uses these women. He doesn't care what the stupid are doing. He uses these women. They're witnesses. They're viable witnesses. And to any event and any activity, God wanted there to be witnesses. Eyewitnesses. An eyewitness, someone who was alive on the scene and can give testimony. And this is important to the early Christians that, yeah, I saw this and I saw this and I saw this, and it all adds up. And that's your evidence here. Because we're looking at, they were important witnesses of not only Jesus' physical death, but also of his burial. Because this is going to become important. We can't just have him drug off somewhere by some Romans and dumped somewhere. We've got to have him in a place that's unimpeachable, so that nobody can legitimately say there was funny business here. These are humans on the earth, and God uses these humans to establish that, yeah, we saw where he was buried. And there's more than one of us that did. Being women, they want to give and they want to do what they can do, and Jesus is dead and we want to be sure he has a proper burial. Which we'll see coming up Sunday that a male stepped up. A secret follower of Christ. A silent disciple. God uses people. He uses people. And in this case, he'll use a man of means to do something, as you well know about it. You've heard that part of it. But he's going to step up. He's going to expose himself as a supporter of Jesus. Before, he was a silent, in his own soul, so forth. But I'll save that for Sunday. And when you get your notes. Women were important witnesses of not only Jesus' death, but of his burial, verse 47, the empty tomb, and he appeared to women after his resurrection. Not just men. This isn't just a men's club, exclusive to men. In fact, the first person that laid eyes on him after his resurrection was a woman. We'll give you the list of the post-resurrection appearances. See, the integrity of the resurrection as far as a historically documented event, first for the people of that time. Now, of course, all these people would die and go by the wayside. But as a historical event, the record is found here, and it's found to have details in it that scream authenticity. This is authentic stuff. You can't, some things anyway, you can't make this up. This God set up airtight. Now, obviously, it ultimately requires faith on the part of people, but like all things in the Bible, we have some external stuff that supports things. and encourages our faith and say, yeah, that place existed, or whatever it happens to be. So they were important witnesses. Again, the idea is that if you hang in there with the plan of God, you just do what comes natural to you as you're led by God and as circumstances present themselves. And these were the women who joined up and were a part of that greater disciple group, who stayed with it, who were there to the end, and several of them became prominent in the witness of the empty tomb and so forth. So it's just the idea of serve God in whatever capacity. You don't have to go looking for something. You don't have to look for anything. Just do what you know before doctrine right now, and if God uses you in, quote, a special way, well, He will. That's His call. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.